Well, dear congregation, let's continue to worship our God this morning by considering His Word. I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn in them to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you're following along in the Pew Bible, you could find that on page 1018. And while you're turning there, I'd just like to make a few comments. First off, very grateful for Dr. Daniel Davies of Virginia Beach Theological Seminary for coming and bringing the ministry of the Word these last 2 weeks. Thank you also, congregation, for 2 weeks of sabbatical. I can report to you that it was profitable, and I thank you for the many of you who have been praying for progress on my dissertation. I am making progress, and I pray that in the weeks to come, you continue to pray toward that end. It's good to be back in the pulpit. It's good to be together with you worshiping this morning. We are returning this morning to the book of 2 Peter. And we find ourselves in the midst of a list of virtues. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read in your hearing 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And then in the ministry of the Word, we're going to focus our attention specifically on verse 6. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's for the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. And we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Let's bow our heads this morning and ask the Lord for help in the ministry of the Word. Father God, first off, I pray that you would forgive the wretched and poor memory of your servant, and that you would also strengthen Erica Whitus, one of our other pregnant mothers this morning, that you would comfort her and give her energy reserves, Father, even amidst her parenting of her other children, continue to give her the ability in those teachable moments to point her children's hearts toward Christ. And now, Father, as we come before your word again, we do ask that you would open our eyes, that we might see Jesus, open our ears, that we might hear him, Father. We do wish to hear the majestic voice of the Son of God, who even now is reigning at your right hand and is interceding for us, even now as we speak. And we pray that in his intercession, Father, you would hear specifically his prayers for us, that we would exercise self-control in all that we do, Father, in every area of life. Not that we would hermetically seal off our religion from our practical life, but that everything would be all-inclusive, that everything in our life would be holistic, that our Christian life and Christian testimony would shine through in every facet of our life, Father. Would you give help to your servant this morning as he unpacks your word? And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, let me begin with a question this morning. The question is very simple. Is there any area in your life that you would consider to be out of control? Maybe your relationship with food, your relationship with alcohol, your relationship with drugs, your relationship, for some of us, with the mirror, your relationship with the gym, your relationship to screens. Has accumulating money and possessions or pleasing your boss so consumed your life that your family and your church family life suffers? Those are hard areas in which to strike a balance, are they not? Let me ask the question a different way this morning. Is there any area in your life where you sense a tension in your conscience? Well, whatever that area is, I can guarantee you that if you root it around a little bit more and a little more aggressively, you would find long-standing patterns, listen, of self-indulgence and an absence of self-control. In this section, Peter has been instructing us to supplement our faith with 7 virtues. And all he means by that, all he means by supplementing your faith, because this question helpfully came up in one of our home group discussions, all he means by supplementing your faith is this: your initial faith in Jesus Christ, which was birthed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that initial faith was just that, it was a birth. It was a birth. And your initial faith that brought conversion, and your initial faith that brought about a real transfer from a state of wrath to a state of grace, a real faith that even in its infantile stage was enough to save you, such that if you died that moment, you would be in the presence of Jesus Christ together with the Father and the Spirit. That faith was nonetheless an infantile faith. And your faith is meant throughout the course of your life and my life to grow. It's meant to blossom. It's meant to flourish. It's never meant to remain stagnant. In fact, a stagnant faith is an awkward thing, isn't it? It's kind of like, boys and girls, it's kind of like, let's say Timmy is 11 years old. And I don't know, I think that's 6th grade, I can't remember, but maybe it's 7th, who cares? But anyways, Timmy, on the first day of 6th or 7th grade, goes to Johnny, who's standing in a group of other 6th or 7th graders, and he says, "Hey Johnny, today after school, you want to come to my house and play?" And everybody breaks forth in laughter. And Johnny pulls Timmy aside and he says, "Timmy, listen, you don't say play, you say hang out. We're not 8 years old anymore, okay? You're embarrassing me, quit it, okay?" Well, in the same way, in our Christian lives, when we're not growing in our faith, it's an awkward thing, it's a sinful thing, and it's a thing that we as Christians should make every effort and endeavor to overcome. So we are called, as Peter tells us here, to grow in our self-control. And self-control is something that is meant to be supplemented to our faith. So this morning, I want you to consider first, very simply, the words from the text: supplement your faith with self-control. What is self-control? The word in the Greek is very graphic. It literally in the Greek is I master or I control. Self-control is self-mastery. Self-control is restraint. It is restraint of one's, listen, emotions, restraint of one's impulses, restraint of one's desires, restraint of one's actions. And in a sense, this virtue in this list of 7 virtues is different than all the rest. Why is that? Because whereas the other virtues stress the active engagement of a particular quality, self-control has more to do with restraint. It's actually not doing something. It's not doing something. It's actually not doing something. Instead of being driven or controlled by passions or impulses or emotions, you are driven and controlled by who you really are, a new creation in Christ. But listen, there's a difference between embracing the mere proposition that I am a new creation in Christ. There's a difference between embracing that proposition and actually applying that conviction to all areas of your life. In fact, there's a huge chasm between these two things. And the vast majority of my own discipleship and counseling efforts are spent on helping others, including myself, connect their identity in Christ with the consequent self-control that identity should have on their passions. That's really all I do in the majority of my counseling. The majority of my counseling, and again, self-counseling, self-discipleship, self-preaching, is looking at myself in the mirror, metaphorically or literally, and saying, "Who are you, Josh? Who are you?" And letting the Scripture remind me and inform me once again of who I am in Jesus Christ and what that means with respect to the power that is at my fingertips and within my breast by means of the Holy Spirit to accomplish things that self-help gurus could never help you accomplish. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God within them like you do, a Spirit that raised a cold, lifeless body up from that slab of rock to new life, from death to life, from cessation of life to fullness of life. We have that within us. It's part of our identity. And it's one of the things, as we think about self-control, that we need to remember when we think about, when we get into that rut thinking, I can't overcome this habit. I can't overcome this pattern. I'm just going to go into autopilot. I'm going to do what I always do because why? It's safe. It's harmless. It's just, it's what I know to be best. Even though it's not really the best. We need to remember who we are. And what I often find, not only in myself, but in other brothers and sisters, is that one of the things that keeps us from seeing who we are in Christ and letting the power that is resident in that identity be unleashed into those areas of life where we need to exercise self-control is that the world has placed blinders on our eyes. The world, the flesh, and the devil have placed these worldly blinders on our eyes that keep us from seeing the things that we need to see, from garnering the power that we have in Jesus Christ and by the leading of the Spirit to overcome and move beyond, okay? And furthermore, these blinders help us make excuses that we continue to peddle and continue to perpetuate ad infinitum. So what are three of these blinders? Consider secondly, three worldly blinders that inhibit self-control. Three worldly blinders that inhibit self-control. A first blinder is this: unbridled self-indulgence and excess. Unbridled self-indulgence and excess. If it's new and trending, you have to have it, eat it, watch it, do it, and wear it. You've got to have it. Especially in America, you've got to have the latest iPhone. My wife and I engaged in the exercise of futility of trying to get a family picture the other day for a Christmas card, and we asked our neighbor who just happened to be outside if he would take the picture. So as we're trying to get all the kids together, dogs running around with a sock in her mouth, I don't know where she got it, but we're trying to get the kids together and trying to wipe the smudge off their faces and trying to get them into, you know, photogenic mode and trying to get everybody together. My wife hands her phone to the neighbor to take a picture, and immediately he bursts out in hysterical laughing. And he said, "Is this an iPhone 5? And then just went on as if that were a normal thing. And, you know, it made me chuckle a little bit, but he was flabbergasted that we had an iPhone 5. Because that's so, what, 2013? But if there's something new and something bigger and better and faster, we have to have it. And Christians have the same blinders, do we not? I mean, this is the culture that we live in, right? In other words, through osmosis, what is normal to the world gets rubbed off on us as normal as well, and we, either in autopilot mode, meaning inadvertently or advertently, engage in this unbridled self-indulgence and excess. What are ways that we do it? Well, I would submit to you that here's one of the ways we think about that. There just isn't enough time in the day for Bible reading, prayer, and family worship. And yet, hours throughout the day are spent on our smartphones and social media and TV to numb our minds. If you don't have a screen time tracker on your phone, I'd encourage you to get one. And just consider how much time, for example, you spend on your phone. Then consider how much of that time was unnecessary. And then consider how much of that time could have been better spent. But see, there's these blinders. See, it's just become normal that this is what a person does. They're on social media 3-4 hours a day. That's just what you do. No, it's not what you do. It's what the culture has taught you to do. And you have to decide, as you exercise this virtue and supplement it to your faith of self-control, whether you are going to have mastery over yourself and over your phone, or whether your phone is going to have mastery over you. When I see a man with a flip phone, I think two things. Number one, he probably has a struggle with pornography or procrastination. It could go either way. And number two, he has had enough self-control to do something about it. God bless him. What's a second worldly blinder that keeps us from supplementing our faith with self-control? Immediate gratification. Immediate gratification. It's somewhat connected to the first one. If it's there, we've got to have it, and we've got to have it now. How does this express itself in this time of the year? I'm going to a Christmas party, and they're going to have sugar cookies. and they're going to have cheesecake, and they're going to have, I don't know, some other festive holiday cookie. And if I don't eat those holiday cookies in that party, I'm never going to eat them again. And so I have to eat and pocket as many cookies as I possibly can, because this is never going to happen again. Okay. Some of you are laughing. You're like, eh, that's me. Okay? But that's not true, right? You can make sugar cookies on February 3rd, or you can have your wife do it, or you can go buy them at the store. They don't come once a year, okay? You can buy them whenever you want. You can go make them whenever you want. And you know what? A sugar cookie never tasted so good as when you have a clear conscience about it. What do I mean by that? Let me tell you a story about this woman. I can't even remember her name. I don't even know if I knew her, or if it was a dream, or if I saw it online, but she knew that there were 22 calories in a Hershey's Kiss. So you know what she did? She took 10 Hershey's Kisses and she put them on the top bleacher, okay, of a football stadium and spread them all out, okay? And then she ran all the way down. This was a huge football stadium, and all the way back up. And when she got up, you know what she did? She unfurled one of those Hershey Kisses and ate it, and then went all the way down and all the way back up and unfurled the second one and went all the way down. You know what that's called? Moderation. You know what that's called? Self-control. You know what that's called? In the words of Michael Scott, a win-win-win situation. Okay? It is. I mean, really, all the exercise cancels out the 22 calories. Okay? And she gets fresh air, and she gets the hit of chocolate, and everybody's happy. It's called self-control. And you can do it too. What's a third worldly blinder that inhibits self-control? Here's a big one. Perennial blame shifting. Perennial blame shifting. If there's something wrong with me or my actions, it has to be somebody else's fault. The buck doesn't stop with us. It gets shipped down the river to someone else or something else. And part of the reason for this is that our age has done away with any objective moral standard and substituted in its place self-appointed morality. Well, what does that mean? That means that as a result, our culture has become, listen, reactionary rather than preemptive when it comes to reaping what you sow. So there was a day and age when even in popular culture, abstinence with respect to sex was pushed. Even the culture knew, hey, you don't want to get a sexually transmitted disease. You don't want unwanted pregnancy. Don't have sexual intercourse. Okay? Thank you, Captain Obvious. But now, what it is the attitude is this. We can have sex with whomever we want. That is our right. Now we just need to deal with the unhappy consequences that follow from it. So don't tell me I can't have sex with whomever I want. Just help me figure out how I deal with the consequences. In other words, our society has become reactionary rather than preemptive because objective moral standards have been thrown out the window. But how do Christians wear these blinders? None of us, I hope, would be as blatant as to say or to tout the line of those who say that we could do whatever we want in the area of sexual intercourse. But I think one of the ways that we do the blame-shifting thing is when it comes to our upbringing. Listen to me very carefully. Our upbringing can be used by us as a crutch. What do you mean by that, Josh? Well, this is just the way I am. My parents had an anger problem, and I've been conditioned to be that way. I nurse grudges for months at a time, and instead of dealing with my anger in biblical categories, people just need to give me a special dispensation of patience and grace. You know, you can substitute in the place of anger whatever it is that has conditioned you, and nobody denies that you have been conditioned. We've all been conditioned, okay? There's the two things, nature and nurture, okay? And nurture comes at the hands of your parents, your teachers, your religious leaders, the police officers, government, society, all of that's there. But under this rubric, we have to remember conditioning is still, at the end of the day, a decision that we decide to embrace. Okay? We are being conditioned on all sides, but the Word of God says, hey, you don't have to be locked in to the way in which you are conditioned. You can make a decision to exercise what? Self-control. So, think about that as you meditate today on this sermon. I hope that you do. Do I do I in my life try to shift the blame to just the way I was raised? This is the way my parents were, this is my grandparents were, and am I using that as an excuse? What's a second way that we can do the whole perennial blame shifting thing? Our peculiar psychological makeup can become a crutch. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe somebody, for example, says, I'm an introvert. I'm an introvert who doesn't relate well to people, so I won't pursue people in the church, open myself up to people in the church, serve people in the church. Can I ask you a question? You don't think that there were introverts in Peter's day? There were. You see, today we have these fancy titles for things like this, but the human condition has been going for quite some time. And the human condition, stained as it is by sin, manifests itself in these wonky ways. And introvertism and extrovertism are just psychological descriptions that describe a particular human behavior. But see, as Christians, we need to move from what? From description to prescription. Prescription is what you do about the description. Prescription is what you do about the behavior. And the question is, when I consider something like I'm an introvert, where do I go to prescribe a remedy? I don't go to psychobabble. I go to the Word of God. And the Word of God, you know what it tells me? It tells me that I am to be selfless. Now, I happen to be a bit of an extrovert. Some of you may be surprised by that, okay? But I am. I wouldn't say that I'm an extreme introvert, but I can tell you that sometimes after, you know, intense social events, I have to go home and, like, charge my batteries. I need to be alone in a quiet, dark room, maybe with some white noise going on so I could just kind of reset, okay? And over the years, as I've, number one, recognized that as a characteristic of my id or my psyche, and then sought to apply biblical categories to it in a very unvarnished and honest and transparent way, here's what I found about myself. I found that when I boil it down, what it comes down to is when I want to be by myself, when I don't want to be around others, that the root of my tendency to distance myself from people is a self-centeredness and pride. Maybe some people don't receive me as well as they receive others. Okay? I see how other people receive this extrovert, and then I experience how other people receive me, and I don't like that because I want to be, you know, I want to be the person that everybody thinks highly of. And so out of pride, I isolate myself so that I don't have to deal with it. That's called pride. I mean, let's call a spade a spade. Okay? So everybody has tendencies, but the question is, are you moving from description to prescription? And in the area of prescription, what are you using as the raw materials to prescribe how you treat that particular psychological makeup? I would say a third category, this is not in your notes, but a third way in which we perennially shift the blame to somebody else is our circumstances. Our circumstances, right? I mean, there are some circumstances that require something of an exception to some rules. That's true, okay? But I think that for most of us, the reflex is to automatically put ourselves in that situation. Okay? I automatically say, well, my circumstances are so unique. They are so unique that I don't actually have to do what God calls me to do in this particular area. Okay? Chances are they're probably not as unique as you think they are. Chances are what you're experiencing is par for the course. Chances are this is normal. And what God calls you to do is something that you need to take into deep consideration. So these are three worldly blinders. But I want you to consider thirdly, how the gospel rips off blinders and fosters self-control. I want you to look at the holy text in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. We're coming back to the text now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Peter says this, "For if these qualities," he's referring to these seven virtues of which self-control is one, "if these qualities," two things, "are yours and are what? Increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." I want you to notice something in verse 9. When Peter says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted. You know what that Greek word is? It's the same Greek word from which we get the English word myopic. You know what myopic is? Myopic is when you are nearsighted. Okay? You are narrow-sighted, if you will. You have blinders on, so all you see is the temporary. You don't see the long-term consequences. You don't see the long-term effects. It keeps you from looking at life through an eternal perspective. Listen, it keeps you from thinking about the consequences that your words and your actions have on other people. Because all you're thinking about is yourself. That's what nearsighted is. And notice the connection here. Peter says whoever lacks these qualities in two ways, that A, they are yours, and B, verse 8, they are increasing. Whoever lacks these is so nearsighted, so myopic, that he may actually be blind, metaphorically speaking. All he or she can see is themselves on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday evening, on the Lord's Day, throughout the week. When there is a need that you know somebody has in the congregation and you are able to fill it, but you refuse because you have more important things to do. We all are in many different ways myopic, and we need to be examining our hearts and trying to figure out where these areas are. But notice he says also in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. This is huge. This is huge. To be honest with you, this week, as I was thinking about this application, I was trying to think, you know, how can I really apply this and drive this home? And I kept coming back to verse 9, and I'm like, yeah, that's just so simple, though. It's so simple. It's so simple. And so and finally I said, Josh, shut up. That's what the text says, so you preach it. Of course it's simple. You know what Peter's saying here? The gospel tells you that you were cleansed from both the penalty and the what? The power of these sins that so often inhibit self-control. We are quick to cling to the penalty from which we've been cleansed. We often are myopic and short-sighted in remembering that God has cleansed us from the power of these sins as well. From the power of habit, from the power of pattern. God has cleansed us from these things. You know what that means? It means, listen to me very carefully, you don't have to sin. You don't have to enter in once again into those long-standing patterns that continue to perpetuate foolishness and a lack of wisdom and in some cases even sin. You don't have to fall into the same patterns and habits. You see, these blinders of the world make you think that you are still that old sinful person beholden to the old sinful habits and patterns. And if you could just stop for a moment and let that register in your mind and talk yourself through it and tell yourself this, I'm not that old man. I'm not that old woman. I don't have to do this. I guarantee you that there would just be a little flicker, a little flame of resistance to the pattern, resistance to those worldly blinders, and resistance to the world, the flesh, and the devil that would give you the leverage and the leg up that you need to actually start on your New Year's resolutions before January 1st. The gospel tells you that you are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed, the new things have come. So you know what? Maybe you were conditioned to be selfish. Maybe you were conditioned to be angry and unforgiving. Maybe you do have some psychological peculiarity. Maybe you do have a unique circumstance that makes it harder to control your passions than others. But as a child of God, your Father has given you the Spirit of the living God to condition you into a new creation. There is the conditioning that goes on in this now time, and there's the conditioning that shoots forward from the then time, the eschatological time, into the now time to shape you and form you and fashion you into the new creation, not that you will be, but that you are even now. You see, overcoming a lack of self-control comes squarely back to self-identity. Who are you, Christian? What do you have, Christian? What power is at your hand, Christian? Do you believe that, Christian? So blessed by what Pastor Ken said in the time of confession this morning. He's 100% right. Do you believe in these promises? Do you believe in the oath that God has given you? Do you believe that He said, if I do not fulfill this promise, then may I be as these slaughtered animals on the ground? May I die? Do you believe that? There is power in that to help you overcome the absence of self-control in your life. How often is it that we think in such fleshly, human-centered, worldly categories? How often is it that we seek comfort? Listen, comfort and acceptance at the expense of self-control. Comfort. This is what I normally do. I know it's not right. I don't have the bandwidth to deal with it. Christians, leave me alone. Stop confronting me. This is what I know to do. It's my pattern. And how's that been working out for you? How's it been working out for you? Do you find yourself unfruitful and ineffective, like Peter says in verse 8? Maybe it's because these qualities are not yours and increasing. Maybe that's because you're not pursuing them as such. How often is it that we just go with the flow because it's just easier than actually killing excuses and killing habits? Now, this is where everything Peter has said in verses 5 and 6 comes together. How does my union with Christ supplement faith with knowledge and self-control? This is a very important question. Because at this point, many people, many of us, just say something like, okay, yeah, I've been cleansed from my former sins. I don't have to fall prey to old habits anymore. That's great. And then they pick up a bag of cookies and spend 2 hours on social media. But let me give you 6 practical ways to connect knowledge and self-control to your faith. 6 practical ways, and with this I'll be done this morning. Okay, very practical. I'm trying to mine out for you these principles in the Word of God, and then I'm trying to put, as it were, on a boilerplate, practical ways that you could take out, go out of this place and begin immediately to put these into practice. So 6 practical ways you could supplement your faith with knowledge and self-control, putting these things together. Number 1, think before you act. Think before you act. Self-control is added to knowledge in this way. You stop and think about what your action or word will bring. You know, history is a wonderful teacher if we will listen. You know that Scripture, and many of you know this, Scripture uses very strong and graphic pictures to depict the fool who lacks self-control. Okay, trigger warning. The fool is the one who throws up, vomits all over some surface, leaves, and then comes back to it. That's graphic. The Word of God said, please don't send me an email and say that was too much, Pastor. It's in the Word of God. Okay? It's in the Word of God. And I think we need to hear it. I think we need to hear it. I think we need to ask ourselves, am I that fool that is going back to this pattern of a lack of self-control and actually do something about it? Think before you act. If saying the first thing that comes to your mind has gotten you into trouble before, it'll probably get you into trouble again. Think before you act. Number 2, draft an intentional game plan for action. You know that the diet that has never started, the porn habit that is never conquered, and the sour marriage that is never maintenance all have the same chorus? And you know what that chorus is? I'll start tomorrow. I'll start tomorrow. I'll start my diet tomorrow, exercising tomorrow, leading my family in worship tomorrow, reading my Bible tomorrow, praying tomorrow, seeking forgiveness tomorrow, confessing my sin tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. What presumption? The illusion is that tomorrow will bring, listen, tomorrow will bring desire and fortitude that's lacking today. How's that working out for you? But you know what happens tomorrow? You find yourself in the exact same place that you were the day before. Little desire, little fortitude, and little motivation. So, the cycle, it just keeps perpetuating itself day in and day out. At some point, tomorrow needs to be what? Today. Tomorrow needs to be today. It'll be just as challenging and difficult tomorrow than today, and in fact, it may even be harder. Some of you men struggle with leading your family and family worship, and you're like, well, the kids are just so squirmy right now, and they don't listen, so I'm just going to do it later. Oh, you think when they become teenagers it's going to be easier? Really? Okay? They become lawyers at that point. Why do we need to do this, Dad? And they have precedent on their side. Dad, you haven't done this until we were 13 years old. Was it not important then, and all of a sudden it's important now? Okay? You think it's hard when your kids are young? No. Yes, it is hard. It's challenging. It gets harder as they get older, you see. Think about that. Think about that. And I say this respectfully and with much love and compassion as I possibly can, but sometimes I see men kicking the can down the road as if tomorrow is going to be easier. Life just gets harder, brothers and sisters. Draft an intentional game plan for action. Number three, talk yourself through the struggle. There was a man that was walking through a grocery store and he had his young child in his arms. And as he walked through every aisle where something was desired, he said, "No, Joaquin, no, Joaquin, no, Joaquin, no, no, Joaquin, no, no, Joaquin." And finally, a bystander said, "Man, your child must be really stubborn." He's all, "I'm Joaquin." You got to talk to yourself. You got to talk to yourself. You want to know why? You know what talking yourself does? Number one, it takes you out of autopilot. When you're just going, you're just humming along, what do? We're on autopilot. It's like you're driving, right? You're not telling yourself, "Okay, I'm putting in the clutch and putting into second gear." No, you just do it. You're on auto control. Autopilot. But we can get on autopilot with respect to sin as well. We're just humming along. But if we talk to ourselves, we're disrupting that process, right? We're disrupting that process and we're saying, "No, Josh." And furthermore, start reciting the consequences of what will happen if you do that. Okay? We've got to talk to ourselves. Talk yourself through the struggle. Number four, be realistic with your goals. Be realistic with your goals. If you're going to read the whole Bible in a year after never having read the Bible, you're probably going to stop and give up at Genesis 4. You probably will. Okay? If you try to lose 20 pounds in 2 weeks for your best friend's wedding, you know what? You're going to find 10 pounds. That's what you're going to do. Okay? And even if you do lose it, unless that diet is a sustainable, lifelong way of life, you're going to find your weight again. The Christian faith is never, listen, it's never a microwave religion. It is not immediate gratification. It's not a 400-meter dash. It's a marathon. And you have to pace yourself. And the pace you choose is the one that best fits where you are, not where your brother or sister is. Maybe you have a brother or sister who's been reading the Bible every year of their Christian life since they became a Christian. Great, that's not you. Okay? You have a Christian that prays an hour a day. Great, that's probably not you. Start praying 5 minutes a day. Start 5 minutes a day. Put a timer on. "Oh, I'm being a Pharisee." No, you're not being a Pharisee. You're training yourself. You're training yourself. Okay? You're always going to have Pharisaical tendencies that you can use as an excuse not to engage in the kind of piety that God calls you to. But instead of saying, "Well, I don't want to be a Pharisee, so I'm not going to do it," you do it, and you, in the midst of it, pray that the Lord would give you the right heart in the actual doing of it. Five, enlist an accountability partner. I never cease to be surprised by how easily I can rationalize sin and poor habits in my own mind. Do you do that? But when I run those rationalizations by someone I respect and trust, not somebody who's going to be a yes man or a yes woman, not somebody who's just going to tell me what I want to hear because they want to remain my friend. You don't need friends like that, okay? But somebody who's going to be honest with me and actually cares about my growth and grace, when I run those rationalizations by them, they set me straight. And if you have a negative gut reaction to accountability in the first place, then you may be a fool on his way to his own vomit. You remember when Paul came before Felix? Felix and Drusilla brought Paul before them in Jerusalem. And the text says that they wanted to hear him talk about faith in Christ. And you know the three things that Paul talked about? Luke says he's going to talk about faith in Christ. So it makes me think he's going to talk about the gospel, right? In Acts 24, 25 and 6, Luke tells us that Paul talked to Felix about three things. Three things. You know what they are? Self-control, righteousness, and the coming judgment. That's what he talked to him about. And you know what Felix's response was? "Go away from me, Paul. I don't want to talk anymore. I'll summon you when I'm ready." Okay? I think some of us have that attitude with respect to accountability. People want to talk to you about self-control and righteousness and the coming judgment, which, by the way, is the anchor of the gospel. Okay? And what do we do? "No, I don't want to talk. I don't have the bandwidth for that right now. I don't have time to deal with that right now." You don't have time to deal with holiness in your life? You don't have time to deal with somebody holding your feet to the fire so that you can pursue righteousness and holiness the way that God calls you to. That's not a good sign. And finally, a practical way you could put self-control into practice is what I call the smelling salt question. You know what the smelling salt question is? Do you believe you're walking in the Spirit right now? My wife and I just recently got some counsel from somebody. We were in a fight. And one of the first questions that this counselor asked us is, do you believe you're walking in the Spirit right now? Boy, that disarms you. That disarms you, especially if you're not walking in the Spirit. Okay? I think so often, again, coming back to autopilot mode, we just go into autopilot mode, whether it's fight or flight or whatever the case may be with respect to confrontation, and we're not thinking intentionally about, am I walking in the Spirit? But I believe that the child of God who truly has the Spirit of God within them, upon hearing that question, will stop in their tracks and say, you know what, I've got to reevaluate things. That's the smelling salt question. The question will ultimately bring us back to the cross where we once again realize that we've been cleansed from our former sins. And that is where we once again find relief from being a sinner saved by grace. It allows us to admit that we were wrong, receive fresh grace, shake off the blinders of this world, and discipline ourselves for godliness. You want greater self-control in life? Then start where Paul started in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Listen, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that You would grant to us greater self-control. And Father, we pray that as we seek the root of that self-control, the groundswell of that self-control, that we would go nowhere but to the cross, that we would find in the cross and the person and work and character of Jesus Christ all that we need, Father, to be reminded of our identity, to be reminded, Father, of what He has done for us, and as a result, what we now, by virtue of the grace given to us, desire to do from a pure heart. Father, give us grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.